Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 15. He that is the Lord of hosts, he hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish by his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. The message of this section of Jeremiah's prophecy is so important that the Lord ordained to include it almost verbatim in two places in the prophecy. This portion that we have read this morning, Jeremiah 15:15 through 19, for verse 20 goes on to something else, 15 through 19 repeats what the prophet wrote in chapter 10 from verse 12 to verse 16. And the testimony that this passage bears against idolatry and to the one true and living God is as necessary in our day as it was in the day when the prophet first gave it. You recollect that Jeremiah the prophet was sent with a message of judgment upon the nation of Judah, and for that matter, upon many other surrounding nations as well. But particularly, he was sent with a message of judgment to the people of Judah. His nation, the covenant people of God, had sunk into rank apostasy. They had turned, as Jeremiah 2 tells us, from the fountain of living waters to cisterns that they had hewed out by themselves. In other words, they had turned from the living God to the idols that were the product of man's hands. It was a day of stubborn, inveterate apostasy. The prophet preached to them every message that God gave them with the utmost faithfulness. I don't want to preach in the book of Jeremiah as a whole this morning, but there is here something to which we should pay the very closest attention. When you're reading Jeremiah, you should always remember that the book is not written in strict chronology, so that because something appears in a later chapter, it does not follow that it comes later in the chronology. There's another way that the prophet has arranged the prophecies. When you pay attention to the chronology of the book, which, by the way, is fairly clearly set out in the various prophecies and how they're introduced and when they were given, when you pay attention to the chronology, You'll find that Jeremiah, having been called of God and warned of the difficulty of the task that lay before him, and how that every man's hand would be against him, and how that God had made him a brazen wall against all these enemies, so that he need not fear the face of man, but simply be faithful to God. Having received that call, the prophet launched forth to warn the people that their apostasy would bring judgment. And as he started on his ministry, in those early years, he added to the threat an invitation and a promise. He told them, for example, chapter 7, to amend their ways. And the promise was, if they would repent, there would be forgiveness. There was the possibility of amendment. But the people were so stubborn in their apostasy, so set in their wickedness, that they crossed a line. Oh, that line was either unseen by them or disregarded by them. In fact, I would have to say it was even denied by them. But they crossed that line. And from that moment, Jeremiah's ministry held not the slightest hope for Judah, at least before their captivity. He did speak of an ultimate hope. In fact, it was so bad that the Lord said to the prophet, do not pray for this people. Now just imagine that. Jeremiah was thought by the Jews to be a traitor. In fact, he was the most sincere lover of his nation in the whole land. He said, oh, that mine eyes were tears that would run down like fountains of waters. He had a passion for his people. He said, if you won't weep for yourselves, mine eyes will weep for you. And yet, he was commanded, do not pray for this people. Because there comes a time when a people cross God's deadline. And after that, there is neither invitation to or possibility of repentance. I am not an inspired prophet. I am not a vehicle of original revelation. I am not even capable of understanding the secret counsels of God. So I cannot come to a nation and say, there's the line. Or to a church and say, there's the line. Or to an individual and say, there's the line. But I can say, there is such a line. And woe to the nation that crosses it. For that nation is damned. Woe to the church that crosses it, for it will sink in its apostasy without recovery. And woe to the soul that crosses it. There's a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord, for the call of his Spirit is lost. The old hymn writer, thinking of that line drawn across the terrain of your life, asks, have you counted the cost? If your soul should be lost, if you cross that line that God has drawn. Certainly Judah crossed it. The sentence to them was ruin and captivity. Ezekiel chapter 7 describes their calamity. Three things. says there's an end. There's an evil. Pay attention, son. And a chain. An end. The day of reckoning is set. An evil, the terrible fury of the Lord and the destruction of the nation is threatened. A chain, the miserable captivity in Babylon. If you read the story of the fall of Judah and Jerusalem, you'll find that those three things came to pass. But then God promised his wrath against Babylon, the very nation that brought them into captivity. And that's why I said verse 20 ends the general statement, but that statement goes on the whole way down to saying that he would destroy Babylon as well. He warned the Babylonians, who were so thrilled with the fact that they had overthrown the world, they had overcome the world, they had defeated all the nations. You could go down the list of them all, they just got them one after the other, and especially they were thrilled that they had overthrown Jerusalem. But the Lord warned them, your idols in which you're trusting are falsehoods. They have no breath in them, as we read this morning. They are vanities, verse 18. They are the work of errors. Now, in that context, and this sounds strange at first, the Lord immediately, verse 19, describes himself in terms that seem a little incongruous. He's talking about the fall of Judah, the judgment of Judah. And now he says, immediately after talking about the idols, the portion of Jacob, that is the Lord, the portion of Jacob is not like them. He's the former of all things. And lo, Israel is the rod of his inheritance. You would think that by this time, especially when I say that they had crossed the line, you'd think by this time there'd be not a word of comfort. There'd not be a word of light at all. But the Lord immediately comes and he says, no, I am still the portion of Jacob, and Israel is still the rod of mine inheritance. The reason for that is that verse 5 tells us, Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, the Lord of hosts. Though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. In other words, their judgment was temporary. The captivity was long, it was going to be 70 years. It was a time that Israel and Judah thought it would never come to an end. In fact, they said, is there no one who can tell us how long? Well, it was 70 years. Long, arduous years of trouble, trial and loss. Years that the nation never got over. But nonetheless, the Lord said they've come to an end because I have not yet finished with them. And then, because he hasn't finished with them, he makes this statement. And this will be our text this morning. Verse 19 and 20, as I've said, verse 19, the portion of Israel, or Jacob, is not like the idols. He's the former, or the creator of all things. Israel is the rod of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts is his name. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. Now let me make a statement about verse 20 before I go on, for I'll not want to return to this. Most commentators take verse 20 as a description or a reference either to Nebuchadnezzar, the destroyer of Jerusalem, the battle axe of the Lord, the weapons of war. There's some reason for saying that, because the Lord in other places has spoken similar language, saying that he was the Lord's instrument to judge the nation. Or they refer it to Cyrus, the one who overthrew Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, the destroyer of Babylon. Now let me just make a comment on this. Number one, it can't be Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the builder of Babylon. The person or persons described here are the destroyer of Babylon. Verse 24, I render unto Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. So this is not Nebuchadnezzar. There are other things in the prophecy that I think don't fit Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think it can refer to Cyrus. Because look again at verse 24. I render unto Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Now if words mean anything, the person or persons described here are those who were witnesses of the destruction of Zion. And to those who were the victims of this destruction, the Lord says, thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee I will break in pieces the nations, and with thee I will destroy the kingdoms. In other words, what I'm saying is, contrary to what most of the commentators insist, I think that the Lord is still speaking to Israel. Having spoken about them, he's now speaking to them. And he's saying that they will be his weapons of war against the ungodly. It's not an unusual thought in the Bible. For example, in Daniel 2:44, we read that the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And we read, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And these are the kingdoms we have listed for us, or spoken about here in Jeremiah 51. So with this in mind, I want to turn to this text. I'm reminded in reading it of the hymn, Now I Belong to Jesus and Jesus Belongs to Me, or more particularly the hymn that we sang this morning, I Am His and He Is Mine. The portion of Jacob and Israel, the rod of his inheritance and the weapon of his warfare. He is mine because, and I am his. That's a fair summary for the title of the doctrine of this verse. I think what the prophet's teaching us here is that our God is a great God. And he has richly blessed us as his people. And he makes us the instrument of his power in the world. I want to look at three things very quickly. First, he is our portion. Second, it speaks of our privilege in being the rod of his inheritance. And thirdly, our power in being his battle axe and the weapons of his warfare. The Lord is our portion, the portion of Jacob. Now, let me sum up this pretty quickly because there's a lot of collateral scripture you could go to here, and it would take a long time to do that. First, the Lord is the portion of his people. He is the one true and living God. Now, he says he's not like the gods of the heathen. Notice what he says about the gods of the world. They are falsehoods. He is the truth. It's a very interesting passage back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. I think if you want to see a bit of divine comedy, you'll see it in Isaiah 44. There's a whole passage that I'm not going to read at length this morning, but you start in verse 9. And as I say, there's a bit of divine comedy here, a lot of irony. They make a graven image. And so he starts. Go down the passage, you'll see he speaks of the smith who works with his tongs and with his hammers to fashion this idol with the strength of his arms. Then the carpenter stretches out his rule. He marks with a line, verse 13. He fits it with planes. He marks it with a compass. And he devises the shape of a man, according to the beauty of the man. How does he get that far? Verse 14. Well, he goes out into the forest and he cuts down a tree, a cypress or an oak, or an ash. Cuts it down. Verse 15. He burns part of it. Why? Because he needs to keep warm. So this tree is for burning. And on that fire he bakes his bread, for he's hungry. The tree helps him there. Now, he has a bit left over. So he makes it a god. And he bows down and worships it. Verse 16, he burns part in the fire. With part he eats flesh. He warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the residue thereof he makes a god, and falls down before it and worships it, and prays unto it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." Now, that's folly. Verse 19 at the end, "Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my hand?" Now there's the religion of man. There's the God that man worships by his own choice. Falsehood. But the portion of Israel is not like them, for he is the truth. They're the lie. He is the truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Not just "I speak the truth." "I am the truth." That's one of the deepest statements ever said. You know, in philosophy, one of the big questions is the question asked by Pontius Pilate, "What is truth?" We use the word true. We talk about speaking truth. We say, "Truly this and that has happened." And yet I guarantee if I were to ask any person here, "Just tell me, what is truth?" you'd be lost for words. One of the deepest questions a man can ask. What is truth? Well, however the philosopher answers it, Jesus says, "I am the truth. I am the truth incarnate." And what he is claiming is that all that is factual and actual finds its true meaning and interpretation in him. The meaning of all that is to be found in him. He is the eternal Word of God. Again, that's a very profound statement. John Calvin translated it in his Latin translation by the word sermo, which gives us the English word sermon. He is the sermo. He is the Word of God, not just in that he is that which is spoken, but he is the very essence of all that God has to say. Proverbs 8, he is the very wisdom of God. This is Jesus Christ. "I am the truth. There is but one true and living God in the Trinity of his eternal and sacred persons, and by his incarnate word he has revealed himself to men. He is the true God, and therefore he's the living God. They have no breath in them, but he is the living God. He is the source of all life. He is the creator of all other life. He is the sustainer of all life. The self-sustained, self-existent God who has life in himself, has the power to give life to others. The portion of Jacob is not like the gods of men. He is the one true and living God. They are creatures made by creatures." And that's true of every religion in the world. The gods of men are creatures, but they're created by creatures. They're the product of man's imagination. That's why I get a wee bit worried when even in churches you hear people make such crazy statements when they don't like something that the Bible says. Well, I can't believe that. I think this and I think that. What they're saying is that they're making an idol. They're creating a God who's the product of their imagining. He's the creature of their thinking. And it's as truly an idol as the most grotesque image that any heathen ever made. The portion of Israel is not like them. He is not the product of the creature. He is the creator of these creatures. He is the one true and living God. He is also, verse 20 at the end of the verse, the mighty. Or should I say verse 19, the end of the verse, the mighty Lord of hosts. That's his name. The Lord of hosts, question and often asked, and almost every systematic theology deals with this, and every biblical theology, I suppose, as well. Who are these hosts? The word host simply means armies. So, what are these armies? Well, there's no limitation to them. It doesn't matter whether you take the armies of men, whether you're talking about the millions of earth, or the literal armies of men, or the armies of heaven, or the armies of hell. He is Lord over them all. There is here in this title a statement first of the absolute sovereignty of God, where every host of every kind of creature, be it human, angelic, or demonic, is entirely and absolutely subject to the Lord of hosts. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. His kingdom ruleth over all. And he works all things according to the good pleasure of his own will. He is absolutely sovereign. But it's saying a whole lot more than that. It's saying that he possesses all the resources to fulfill his will and to fulfill his purpose. All the armies are under his control. Now he may use them, as verse 20 indicates he's going to use his people. He may use them, or he may not use them. He doesn't need them. He can work through them. He can work against them. He can work with them. He can work for them, or he can work without them. He is the absolute God who has in himself, and therefore at his disposal, all the resources that are necessary to fulfill his will and his purpose. I often think of Eli. Eli trembled for the ark of God. Now, he had good cause to tremble in a human sense because it had been taken captive by the enemies of God, by the Philistines. He had every cause to tremble because his own sin had largely contributed to the fall of the nation. He had in himself been a godly man, but like many another godly man, he was gutless, spineless, especially when it came to dealing with sins in his own family. And his own sons, the priests, as they led the nation down the dark way into the deepest apostasy. And so his sin had brought the nation down. He trembled for the ark of God. But other than thereby confessing his own felt guilt, why tremble for the ark of God? If the ark of God is what it was supposed to be, then didn't need Eli to tremble for it. And it soon proved that. That ark in itself was just a box of acacia wood covered with gold. Inside it were the tables of the law, and over it there was the solid gold mercy seat. Now, in purely material terms, wood and gold are just wood and gold. But in spiritual terms, the Lord said, I'll meet with you there. And that ark became the very symbol of the Lord's presence and therefore of the Lord's power. I don't want to get off on a tangent. It should never have been carried by the priests into battle. It was supposed to be veiled inside the holy place. None but the high priest was ever allowed to look upon it. It says much for the fearless wickedness of the people that they were willing so to misuse the holy ark of God and make it into something akin to a heathen idol. At least that's what they were trying to do. There it was in the land of the Philistines. The Philistines were crowing. They had the ark of God. And in their mind, they had God there. Well, man, that was truer than they ever thought. Because they couldn't do anything about this ark. God smote them. He smote their gods. He smote their nation. Until they sent it back, trembling for the ark of God. Instead of trembling for the ark of God, yes, we ought to confess the worldliness and the wickedness that has got into the church of Christ, that has made many a Christian into a veritable Eli, so that the work of God is suffering. At least our enjoyment of the blessing and presence and power of God are suffering because of sin. Yes, we ought to confess that. But we ought to remember we are the losers. The cause of God, the will of God, the purpose of God, the kingdom of God cannot and will not fail. It's not going to fail. Disabuse yourself entirely of the notion that there's a great cosmic struggle going on between God and the devil, and it's really all up in the air as to how it's going to end. Disabuse yourself of that notion, because the Lord is still the Lord of hosts. And the hosts of his enemies, even while they do their worst to overthrow his cause, will find that ultimately they are but the servants of his purpose. He has all the resources to fulfill his will. Now that gives us encouragement to serve him. We sometimes think, and I'm anticipating a little of verse 20 here, but I'd better, for I may never get to it. We sometimes think, well, if I were a better speaker, the Lord could use me. If I were more persuasive, the Lord could use me in witnessing. If I were this or I were the other thing. Listen, let's understand that the resources are not in us. They're not in our abilities. They're not in our attainments. They are in the God whom we worship and the God whom we serve. That's where the resources are. And he can and will use us. I have often given you illustrations that I'm not going to repeat this morning, of people I have known in the past, people I have worked closely with in the past, that humanly speaking would be the last ones on earth that you would ever use in any great spiritual work. I've given you examples of preachers who thought they were brilliant and intellectually they had great attainments, and they didn't amount to a breath of wind as far as doing anything for God was concerned, and in their very pulpit followed by other preachers of limited intellectual ability, limited attainment, but solid godliness and a real experience of God, and they proved God and did a mighty work for God, where the brilliant character was a total failure. And I'm not saying that to exalt lack of attainment intellectually or any other way. I'm simply saying, don't trust those things. Don't trust them. Trust the Lord, for he's the Lord of hosts, and he has all the resources in himself. And then he describes himself as our portion, that the part that belongs to us. You remember what he said to Aaron? Numbers 18:20, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. Now that teaches God's people a wonderful lesson. The Lord has given us many blessings. You think of the blessings God has given you. The old hymn that we learned as children, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. It would surprise a whole lot of us because we take it for granted what the Lord has done for us. I remember years and years ago, I think maybe it was, I'm not sure if I'm attributing this to my wife wrongly or not. I think she was the one. But somebody in our group anyway was speaking to Jordan Khan, the great Indian preacher. And Jordan Khan, when he prayed, I've often told you, that changed my life, praying with Jordan Khan. First of all, listening to him preach in my little church in Dunmurry, and then meeting with him in prayer on various occasions. That changed my life and the life of many of our ministers. The mightiest man of prayer I've ever known. You certainly went to places in prayer you'd never been before. You felt your weakness, and yet you were conducted to the throne of God. And Khan was a great man for praising God. He would spend literally hours in devotion and worship in praising God. As I say, I think it was Joan who asked him the question. It wasn't. I now know who it was. It was somebody. It was one of our elders here in Greenville when he was here. I now. My apologies. And he asked him, well, I mean, I praise God, but I run out of words after a little while. What do I do? Now you have to understand Jordan Khan. He stood about this height. His eyes were black as coal, and when he looked at you, they burned into you. So he just looked at him. I don't think he thought, I'm dealing with a moron, but I think the poor fellow who asked the question must have felt like that, because he said, everything. And he just went down the list of things that we take for granted. Do you have food? Thank God for that. Do you have a plate to put it on? Thank God for that. Do you have a knife and fork to lift it to your mouth? Thank God for that. Do you have a mouth to take it? Do you have a stomach to digest it? That's just your food. And so he went down the list of the things that we take for granted. We think we have provided them, or somebody else has provided them. And what he's saying is, the Lord has blessed us in every area of life. If the very hairs of our head are all numbered, then nothing, not even the smallest thing that we take for granted as an everyday thing in life, not even that comes without the good hand of God. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You have nothing apart from God. What a blessing he's given you. But then when you stop and think, if he saved you, the greatest gift of all is himself. He says, I'm your portion. Psalm 16:5 says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. In Psalm 73, you have a psalm of Asaph. It's a very depressive psalm in some ways. His feet had almost gone. I'm glad it's in the Bible, because Christians often get here. He felt his feet had almost gone. He was also getting very upset at the way God was working things in his life. He, if I may paraphrase him, because I don't want to turn to the 73rd Psalm, for it would get me off course. But what he was saying is, I look out there and there are your enemies, and they're getting on the best. They have no trouble like I have. They're flying in your face, they're cursing you to your face, and everything's going okay with them.
And here am I, and I'm trying to serve God honestly with all my heart, and I have nothing but trouble heaped up upon trouble. What on earth is going on? And he said, as I thought on these things, my feet had almost slipped. I was falling down. God had to teach him a very strong lesson, by the way, and that is, don't jump to conclusions. First of all, you don't know what's going on in their lives. And second, don't be a fool. And simply, if I could show my ignorance maybe of the computer world, don't look at the picture in your screen and isolate one little pixel and forget the whole picture. Because he said, he brought me into the sanctuary. Then saw I their end. And I want to tell you, he stopped being jealous of the ungodly at that point. When you see that fellow who seems to be having it all right, and the next moment you see him burning in the darkness of God's hell, I want to tell you, at that point, you're not jealous or envious anymore. That's what happened to Asaph. And as he thought on those things, he said, my heart, my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now I want you to understand this. It's very easy for you and me as Christians to be mourning and moping about what we don't have. Why is this not working out the way I want it? Why is that not happening the way I'd anticipated? Why am I enduring this? Why do I not have the other thing? And your flesh and your heart are going to feel. What's the answer? Take it from Asaph, who was right down in the depths of that experience. He said, thou art my portion forever. And that's the thought that gave strength to him in the time of his calamity. Not only so, it's what will give you hope for the future. I've spoken about the fall of Jerusalem and lamentations you have in poetic form, a bitter, bitter outpouring of grief at the fall of Jerusalem and Judea. And in chapter 3, verse 24, we have this great statement, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. Even in a time like that. Even when everything that you cherish has fallen to the ground. I'll go further. Even when you're under the chastening hand of God. Even when your conscience witnesses this is my own backsliding and my sin catching up with me. Even then, once it gets through to your heart, the Lord is my portion. Then you'll be able to say, therefore, will I hope in him. You think of this, the word portion reminds us that he's our richest treasure. Asaph cried, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. Paul says he's given us of the riches of his goodness. He's rich toward all them that call upon him. He's rich in mercy. His riches are unsearchable. They are indeed not only the riches of goodness and of grace, but they're the riches of glory, the very treasures of heaven. He's given them all. Why? Because he has given us himself. He's our portion. Now that raises a question. If he's our portion, why is it that so few professing Christians find anything treasurable or pleasurable in the Lord? If he's your portion, why is it that he occupies so little of your thought?
If he's your portion, if you say, that's my part, that's my possession, that's my true wealth, how come he is so little of your love, so little of your response, so little of your devotion, so little of your effort? I've been looking at a work that most Protestants will not read. Most fundamentalists have never heard of, or certainly never possessed, because it was written by a medieval mystic, a Roman Catholic. Well, a Catholic, the Roman part had not really surfaced, though they were Roman. And it has many failures. I'm referring to a work that John Wesley used to refer to, especially in his earlier days, with great regularity, The Imitation of Christ by Thomas à Kempis. There are parts of this that show how limited Thomas à Kempis' knowledge of the objective truths of the gospel was. There are parts that seem to resonate with the Romish doctrine of merit. There are certainly parts that show his belief in the Romish superstition of the Lord's Supper, at least to some extent. But with all that, if you were to take this book in many of its parts, and where he doesn't see the objective truth of the gospel, put it in, and instead of making this a means of gaining God's favor, make it a means of expressing our love for the favor freely gained, you will find insights that will challenge the soul. And I say all that to say that in reading Thomas à Kempis, I find him probing this very thing. There is no love like the love of Jesus. Is there a fundamentalist anywhere who would disagree with that? There is no love like the love of Jesus. And if that is so, then there should be no loving in our heart like our loving Jesus. But oh, we get so caught up with seeking the knowledge of the world, the applause of the world, the pleasure of the world, the wealth of the world, that we say a lot about loving Jesus, but we belie it with our actions. Is he your richest treasure this morning? Is the Lord your portion? When you look out at this world, what is it that's your great treasure? What is it that's your prized possession? What is your part in this world? What are you living for? Is the Lord your portion? If you're a Christian, God says he is the portion of Jacob. I would point out how much grace there is in that statement. Jacob? Twisted, deceitful, selfish, lying. Jacob? Man, if God were to give Jacob 100th part of what he deserved, Jacob would long since have been in everlasting darkness, cut off from God, but without a thing to commend him, without one single lovable trait about him in the sight of God, God conferred this grace upon him
Jacob have I loved. I've often told you, many a preacher has said it, but the one I heard say it was Willie Mullen. But many others have said it when people have come to them with that great text in Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, having great difficulty with it. Mullen said to a young fellow who asked him about it, yes, that puzzles me too. I don't understand it. Young fellow was so relieved. Can't understand how God could hate Esau. And I can still hear Willie say it. Oh, son, that doesn't bother me in the slightest. I can understand that perfectly. That God, and these were Willie Mullen's words, that God would hate a reptile like me, I could quite understand. But that God should love Jacob, that I cannot understand. The Lord is the portion of Jacob. He is our portion. My time is gone, and I'm one third of the way. Quickly, here's our privilege. Here's the other side of the equation. He's our portion. We are the rod of Israel is the rod of his inheritance. That rod of his inheritance means a portion. Literally, in everyday life, it would have been a portion of land measured by a rod and marked off as a personal possession. Now, the Lord is using that imagery from everyday life and saying, Israel is that part of humanity measured off and marked particularly by God as his own people. God's people are a marked people. They're marked by the eternal purpose of God, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. They are a marked people. The mark of their God is upon them. That makes them a separated people. They're marked off. They're marked out. When God saves you, he separates you. Sanctification has in it. And sanctification, should I remind you, is one of the words that the New Testament uses to denote that initial act of the Holy Spirit in regenerating you. Sanctification has in it fundamentally the idea of separation. The word sanctification to us comes from a Latin word which means holy. Sanctus means holy. Sanctification is the making holy of a person. But in the Old Testament, the idea of holiness has in it the idea of severing us and separating us and cutting us off, first from our sins and second from the world. And I want to put it very simply to you as I do to me. If you want to be like the world, you will perish. If you're unwilling to be different from the world, you will perish with the world. That's what John meant when he said, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in the same context, all that's in the world will perish, including those who love it. God's people are a marked people. They're marked out, they're marked off, they're separated. The Apostle Paul rejoiced in this. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God. Separated. Separated from. Separated to. From the world. Its crowd. Its pursuits. Its aims. Its loves. Separated from all that the world thinks important. Separated unto God. Unto Christ, unto holiness, unto service. God's people are a marked people. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are not of the world. If you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Now I want to tell you, if you're a Christian and you're trying to get on terms with the world, first of all, you're going to fail. You're going to fail yourself. You're going to fail in that quest, because you cannot be a Christian and be at terms with the world. It's impossible. You'll fail. Second, you'll destroy the very things that you love and you put your hand to. And third, you'll greatly dishonor the Christ whose name you profess. If you're a Christian, you have the mark of God upon you. I want to make this clear. This is not a degree of Christianity. This is the essence of Christianity. It's another sermon for another time. I'll leave this maybe to Dr. Barrett. He loves the book of Ezekiel. And he maybe has already preached this. But in Ezekiel 9, when God is moving through for judgment, there's only one kind of person that escapes the judgment of God: the people who have God's mark. A separated people with God's mark upon them. And God sees it. That mark works out in their lives that they sigh and they cry. In other words, there are people who are not at home with the wickedness that's going on around them. They haven't come to terms with that wickedness. They're sighing and they're crying and they're praying and they're seeking God. They are marked as a separated people. And they are the only people who are genuine believers, and nobody else. Everybody else who professes to be a believer and is not separated unto God is a self-deceived liar and hypocrite. Can I make it plainer than that? I think not. They're marked people. They're separated people. In the world, but not of it. Clearly defined. This is what the Bible means by a peculiar people. Peculiar doesn't mean strange, in the sense of being, not another one of those oddballs. That's not what it means. What it means is they're the people of His possession, and they know it. I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. That's what sets them apart in distinctive belief and behavior from the world. That's our privilege. The Lord's our portion. Our privilege is that we are the rod of His inheritance. Isn't that an amazing thing that God in glory says, "See that bunch? See those people? They're my people. They're my people. I love them. I saved them. I purchased them with the blood of my own Son. I have kept them. And I'll have them with me for all eternity. They are my people." It's an amazing thought to me. I can never get beyond that. This is the God who with a word created the universe. And He could create 1,000 more of them. He doesn't need us. There's no lack in God. He doesn't need us to satisfy any unfulfilled longing of His being. He is all blessedness in Himself. This is merely, and by merely I don't mean to belittle, I mean purely, the outflowing of His kindness. These are my people. I want to tell you, I want to look on the people that God says are my people, and I want to say, that's my crowd. The older I get, the less respect I have for the devil's crowd. The less desire I have to be with them, part of them, accepted by them, or engaged with them except to evangelize them. There's no God like our God, and there's no people like God's people. Final word about our power. Verse 20. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. As I've said, I believe this is spoken to Israel, the Lord's inheritance. What it's saying is simply this, that the Lord will use his people to bring to nothing the powers of the earth, the powers of hell, and all that's against him, and especially Babylon. Now, that's going to be true, let me use a big word, eschatologically. In the eschaton, the end of the age, it's going to be true. What is it that breaks the image of Nebuchadnezzar, as I've read from Daniel 2:44? It's God's kingdom. Christ coming and building, and this is a good millennial promise. There's no post-millennial or amillennial answer to it, by the way. Christ's second coming smashes the feet of the image, destroys it, and he builds his own kingdom. Post-second coming. If that's not true millennialism, I can't understand words. So, having got your eschatology right, let me say, God will use his people to defeat, and to bring about the defeat of the powers of hell. And of course it's used evangelistically as well. I finish by telling you that God will use you and me to bring to naught the powers of darkness, not to send us out with weapons of human warfare, but listen to 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's a huge text. What it's saying is, quite simply, God has given us spiritual weapons to pull down the strongholds of hell. But where does it start? It starts in the church. This is a text that's quoted by many Reformed philosophers to invade the realm of philosophy and academia, and by the study of philosophy to bring down philosophy. Well, let me tell you, first of all, what will bring it down is the gospel. But first, this is not speaking of academia, this is speaking of the church. And you'll notice where the readiness starts, being ready to revenge all disobedience. What disobedience was he talking about? He was talking about the disobedience of the Corinthian church itself. In other words, he's saying to the church, when you use the weapons of the Word of God to get right with God, when you use the Bible to slay your own sin, your own pride, your own arrogance, your own unbelief, your own worldliness, your own prayerlessness, your own selfishness, when you use the gospel to slay your own sin, then you're in a position to become God's battle axe out there, to go out as God's weapon of war to slay these sins in other places. But while the gospel is not being used in you, be assured it will not be used by you or through you. But here's our power. What I'm saying to you is quite simply this. Those who have the Lord as their portion, who belong to Jesus, those who can take that hymn that we sang this morning and honestly say, I am His and He is mine forever, have the promise to be used of God. I want you to go out of this place, if you're saved this morning, with this assurance, I can be used of God. It's the devil's lie that this is something that cannot be true of you, that it's only true of somebody else. Man or woman, young or old, if you're saved, separated unto God, go out of this house with the assurance, because it's God's promise, I can be used of God, powerfully used of God. I don't know how, I don't know where, I don't know in what sphere. It's not my job to tell you. You serve Him, and He will make you the weapon that He uses to advance His cause, to bring down the strongholds of hell. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. We have covered a lot of ground, indeed a whole lot more than I had originally intended. I trust the Lord will bless His word to your heart. If you're not saved, I trust you'll get the message. Do not become so obdurate and stubborn in your rebellion that you cross the deadline where no preacher on God's earth can ever have a message of promise for you. If God is speaking to you about your sin, about your soul's need, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Repent. Be converted. If you are saved, isn't it time, if He's your portion, you really found your treasure and your pleasure in Him? Let's ask the Lord today, Lord, separate me fully unto the gospel, that I may indeed enjoy my portion and be used of God with power to serve Christ. Father in heaven, bless Thy word, we pray. Use it mightily. We thank Thee that the Lord is the portion of His people. Oh, what riches we have in Him. We thank Thee, our God, that Thou hast granted us this inestimable privilege of belonging to Thee, and Thou hast promised us power to be used of God. Lord, with such a portion and a privilege and such a promise, how can we ever turn back to the weak and the beggarly elements of this world? Lord, grant us grace indeed in separation to love and serve our Savior. Hear our prayer. Give fruit for the preaching of Thy word. Part us with Thy very richest blessing, and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both today and evermore. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.